Thanks, Cole. It's Billy. I knew Cole 15 years ago. We used to meet and pray together up in the mountains, and I have not seen him for a decade and a half. So much so that, in fact, I went up and introduced myself to him this morning. So, but glad you're here, and thanks for doing that. Glad that all the rest of you are here as well. Let's go to the Lord before we go to his word. God, how I need you, how we all need you so desperately. Thank you for this opportunity to fellowship with believers. Thank you for all of the people here, the young, the old, everyone in between. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit now to come and take your word and make it meaningful in our lives. Please do that today. Quicken it in our hearts and in our minds, strengthening us, equipping us to finish the race of life, and may it all be for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I hesitated with giving this intro that I've just at this moment decided to give, which is to warn those of you who are visiting that at about 2:30 last night, I deleted my sermon and started over. So I don't know what you're going to get today. There you go. The reason being, we're in 1 Corinthians, and the chapter we're looking at, chapter 2, it's got a bunch of translation, interpretation challenges. And I spent a bunch of time working on all the technical nuances of that and got done, and I thought, this is not edifying to anybody. This is just data. And so we are going to deal with some of those, but probably not till next week. So this message is going to be a part A and a part B. Part A today, I just said, all right, let's forget all that, zoom out, and just try to look at what the passage says. We'll deal with one or two little challenges, but then next week I'll try to wrestle with some of the other things and find a way to hopefully make some meaning in there and not just have it be an academic endeavor, because that's not what we want to do. But for today, if you've got your Bible with you, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles there in front of you in your pew. We have spent the last several weeks tracking Paul's argument throughout all of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 concerning the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And this is an argument that he continues all the way through chapter 2 and then through chapter 3 and still even into the beginning of chapter 4. So it's a long argument. And it's because this is the main issue in the church at Corinth. Corinth, being part of Greek culture, just down the road from Athens, is a city that was obsessed with wisdom, that was obsessed with philosophy, that was obsessed with rhetoric. And as is sadly often the case, the culture of the society around them had worked its way into the church. And so the church was starting to split based on divisions that were a result of worldly wisdom. The church was saying, some of them were saying, I like the preaching of Paul. I think he's smarter than Apollos. And some were saying, well, I think Apollos is better. And some were saying, I think Peter is better. And so the church was fractioning, dividing based on messengers of the gospel rather than uniting around the message of the gospel. We had three men bringing the same message and people were dividing based on who they thought was the wisest. In chapter 1, Paul pointed out that the heart of this issue, all of these divisions, was pride. And pride generally ends up being the heart of most sins. And he says it's man's desire to glory in men that is causing all of these divisions. And then, towards the end of chapter 1, he revealed to us God's solution to this problem by designing salvation in such a way as to eliminate the problem. Namely, you cannot get saved as a consequence of your intellect. You cannot get saved as a consequence of your strength or your position or your birthright. A person is saved simply by believing and receiving. And in doing that, there's nothing left for you to boast in. If you could be saved as a result of your own intellect or your own power, you might boast in your salvation. But God's designed it in such a way that the only thing you can boast in now is in the Lord. And that's what he says in chapter 1. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So now, last week we started chapter 2, and we saw that Paul, being the wise evangelist that he was, he'd picked up early on the Corinthians' obsession with wisdom and with rhetoric and with reasoning and with philosophy. And we looked at how he may have come to that conclusion as a consequence of how his ministry went in Athens, which was not super productive. And so when he entered Corinth, he intentionally stripped the gospel down to its irreducible minimum. And he says, I made a conscientious effort. I determined to know nothing among you Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is to say, I made a conscious decision to limit my philosophical abilities, to limit my rhetorical abilities, and present the gospel in its most basic form, relying then, instead of my ability, wholly on the power of God to bring about transformation, to bring about salvation, so that, as he says in verse 5, their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Okay, that gets us to where we start today, which is verse 6 of chapter 2. And in this passage, as Paul often does in his writings, he presumes questions that might result from everything that he's said leading up to this point. And it's some of the same questions that some of you came to me with after last week's message. Questions like, are you saying Christians should strive for ignorance? I'm not saying that. Neither is Paul. Questions like, aren't we supposed to pray for wisdom rather than reject wisdom? Aren't there doctrinal concepts and deep and profound truths of Scripture that require wisdom, that require deep thinking? All of those things are true, and that's what Paul is going to start working on explaining today. Okay? So follow along with me. We'll start just by looking at verses 6 through 8. Pardon me. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, so his point here is that it is not wisdom per se that Paul is opposed to. What he is opposed to is the wisdom of the world and adopting the wisdom of the world into the church. There is a true, a profound wisdom from God, but that wisdom is a mystery hidden from those who don't have the Spirit, hidden from those who don't know the Lord. He says, we speak a wisdom among the mature. So we'll deal with one of the small issues in this passage, and this is the word mature. If you're reading a different translation, maybe if you're reading a King James, your passage might say, we do speak wisdom among the perfect rather than the mature. That word that's translated as mature or perfect is the word teleos. It comes from the root word telos. That's a word we've talked about here a number of times. Telos is the end of something, the completion. Telos is when something has achieved the goal it was created for. You might remember Jesus on the cross. He cried out, tetelestai. It is finished. And so we get that same idea here with teleos, the mature, the perfect. So two ways to understand this. Some see teleos to mean saved people, all saved people. So those who are perfected in Christ, those who are complete by virtue of the fact that they are now Christian. Some people view the passage that way. Others see it in terms of spiritual maturity. We preach wisdom to those who have spiritual maturity. So verse 6 would mean either we speak wisdom to Christians, all Christians, or we speak wisdom to those who understand the greater depths of God's wisdom based on their maturity. Just to put my cards on the table, I lean towards option B, the maturity option, and there's a couple of reasons for that. It's noteworthy in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this. He starts out the chapter by saying, brethren, Corinthians, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. So he's clearly saying there is different levels of spiritual maturity. You Corinthians, he says, you're at the baby level. I can't give you solid food. I've got to give you that which is only for immature Christians. And then later, in chapter 14, in verse 20, he says, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So clearly there are different levels of spiritual maturity. And Paul exhorts us as believers to think maturely, to think as mature believers, not as children. At the end of the day, I'm not sure that this matters significantly. I think Paul is preaching the same wisdom to everyone, whether it's the immature or the mature. It's the wisdom of the cross of Christ. That's what we looked at in chapter 1. But the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of that wisdom, of the significance of the cross, is understood in increasing measure as believers mature. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more committed you become to him, the more conformed you are into the image of Jesus, the more and more beauty and just astonishment you begin to see in the cross. The cross is like a diamond. It's got thousands of facets. And each time you turn it, you see something new. You see a new glimpse. And that happens throughout the life of a Christian, throughout the process of sanctification. So, says Paul, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. It is a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Okay, so now what he's doing, he's establishing we've got two categories of wisdom. That's what all of this is about. On the one hand is the wisdom of God, and that wisdom is only apprehended by those who have the Spirit, by those who are in Christ. He's putting that up against the wisdom of the age, you might say the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and the rulers of the age. And that's a wisdom that is passing away. So we've got two of them to compare and contrast now. So he starts by giving us a little bit of an explanation about God's wisdom. We've got three characteristics of God's wisdom given to us in verse 7. It is mysterious, it is hidden, and it is predestined. So let's look at those. Mystery. Mystery is a word Paul loves to use. He uses it throughout his writings. In fact, I counted 21 times that Paul uses this word mystery to describe the message of the gospel. And he defines what he means by mystery for us in Ephesians 3, verse 5. He says, mystery is that which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. That's the mystery, the message, the plan of the cross. They didn't know about it ahead of time. It was a mystery, but now it has been revealed. In the same way it was a mystery, it was hidden. It was not made known previously. In fact, the prophets of old, the great prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they prophesied of things which they did not understand. It was hidden even to them. In fact, Peter tells us, the mystery of God was hidden even to the angels of heaven. You might remember, if you've been with us for a while, we did a study in 1 Peter, and Peter said that in 1 Peter 1:10. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. But it was revealed to them, that's the prophets of old, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel, like Paul, through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay, so that's the mystery of God. God's plan for redemption, hidden even from the prophets that were laying it out, and hidden even from the angels in his presence. So I think what Paul is doing here is he is establishing for us the value and the significance of the wisdom of the cross. He's propping that up against the wisdom of the world. It is so much more significant. It is so much more valuable than the wisdom of the world because It's something which even angels long to look into. It's something which the greatest, most powerful prophets of old didn't even understand, but it has now been revealed in Paul's generation to us, to all believers that would follow. Therefore, this is a wonderful, profound wisdom, far greater from the wisdom of this age. Because the wisdom of this age, says Paul, is passing away. But the wisdom of God was predestined before the ages to our glory. And that's the third characteristic of the wisdom of the cross. It was predestined. That is to say, the cross was not plan B. The cross was not an afterthought. There's a passage we've looked at often here at this church. It's Revelation 13:8, and it describes the names of those who either are or are not written, says the passage, before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Okay? So all those who would ever be saved have their names written in a book before the foundation of the world. Picture that. No world, no universe, no earth, no people. There's a book. And the title of the book is Slaughtered Lamb. So God had a plan. He knew what he was going to do. The fall of Genesis 3 was not a shock to God. I mean, who do you think put the serpent in the garden? Do you think he didn't know how that was going to turn out? The cross was predestined, the wisdom, the mystery of God, predestined before the ages. Now, that's another sermon all in itself, but just consider for a moment how profound that is. Why would God go to the effort of creating a creation that he knew would later reject him and that he further knew he would have to pay the price of his son's life to redeem that creation? Why would he go to the work of doing it? Why would he go through the put Christ through the pain and the suffering? What is the purpose behind that? And why in the world should we get to be the beneficiaries of that plan? That is something that's worth considering, but that is the wisdom of the mature. It is a wisdom that begins before the foundation of the world, and as he says here in the passage, it ends in glory, so it's eternal. It's before the world, all the way till things are glorified, restored in the new heaven, the new earth. The wisdom of this age is passing away. One of my spiritual mentors, some of you knew him as well, was a man named Walt Henriksen. And he worked for a long time with the Navigators, and as a part of that, he spent some time in their jungle camp in southern Mexico. And he tells a story about while he was in jungle camp, being taken up into the mountains and visiting a primitive village there. And when he was there, he got to meet the shaman, the spiritual leader in the village, and the shaman took him to their god house. And in the god house, he looked in the door, were shelves, and on the shelves were god pots, and the pots represented the various gods that this tribe had. And so Walt asked the shaman through an interpreter, "What do you do if one of your gods doesn't answer your prayers?" And the shaman says, "Oh, that's easy. We just break the pot and make a new one." And he thought, that's a very elegant solution to a very complicated problem. God doesn't break, you know, do what I want. I just smash that god and I build a new god. But he said it actually serves as a really great illustration for the history of the wisdom and philosophy of mankind. The history of philosophy is the making and breaking of god pots. So Plato comes along and he's got his ideas. They don't all work out. And so he's followed by Aristotle. Aristotle takes some of his ideas, rejects other ones. Aristotle is followed by others on and on down the line, the making and breaking of god pots. The ideas, the wisdom of men put out in their best efforts, but ultimately they fall flat. So someone comes up with a new idea. It plays itself out. It's seen to have fallacies. It doesn't change the world. It doesn't solve the problems. So the next generation comes along and says, well, that idea was broken, but so here's a new idea, on and on and on down the line, the making and breaking of god pots. And for all their efforts, the wise of the world completely missed it when the god of the universe came down into their midst. And worse than that, they crucified him. That's verse 8. None of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All of that wisdom resulted in them crucifying the Lord of glory. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial? He said, I came to testify to the truth. And Pilate, waxing philosophical, says, what is truth? And walks out of the room. Can you imagine the tragic irony of that? As he's got truth personified standing there in front of him. Can you imagine as Pilate stands before the judgment seat of Christ and he says, here I am. You wanted to know what truth is? You're going to know. Now you know. You're looking at it. Nor did the Pharisees who put him on a mock trial and who stirred up the crowd to crucify Jesus, nor did they have the wisdom needed to recognize the Christ. None of the rulers of the age understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who loved him. This verse, which Paul will say loosely quotes from Isaiah, it's more of a reference than a quote. It's kind of combining a few verses here. This is a verse that I suspect is familiar to most of you. But it's probably one of the most misinterpreted, misunderstood passages in Scripture. Usually when you hear this passage, it's cited in reference to heaven. You often hear this at a funeral. I think I myself have probably used the verse in that context before. While this may be true about heaven, that is not what Paul is talking about here. This is not a passage about heaven. Paul is contrasting the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. That's why he starts with but. But is a term of contrast. He's saying, here's the wisdom of the world, but things which eye has not seen, things which ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, God has revealed through his Spirit to us. That's verse 10. It's not that these things are still to be understood in the future. They've been revealed now, presently, through the Spirit. Verse 10 says, for to us God revealed them, that is, the things which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, the mystery of the gospel. To us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So, the predestined, mysterious, hidden wisdom of God from former ages is now revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit is the only way for the mystery to be revealed because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, I'll give you an example, a personal example in verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of a man which is in him? That is to say, nobody knows your deepest thoughts. You can know people really well. If you're married, you know your spouse really well. You might be able to tell just by the way they drink their coffee in the morning, what kind of a mood they're going to be in. You might be able to tell what story they're about to tell based on the first word. You know exactly what the story is going to be. You know them. You know them intimately. But you don't know their deepest thoughts, and they don't know your deepest thoughts. Nobody knows your own deepest thoughts except your own spirit and, of course, God. Your spirit knows all of your thoughts. Even so, the verse continues, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So he's just giving us an analogy here. If you want to know someone's deepest thoughts, the only way to know that is their spirit. The Spirit of God knows the deep thoughts of God. So then, how is it that we come to know these deep wisdom thoughts of God? The predestined, hidden mystery of God's plan of redemption through Christ and through the cross. How do we get that? Verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. Spiritual wisdom is only revealed through the Spirit, and that's why the rulers of the world missed it. They didn't have that. All right, now, there's a lot more to be said about this passage and all that follows. But I want to save some time for a little bit of application today. So I'm going to pause there. We're going to pick this back up again next week. And if you're left with questions, come back again, and there's at least a 12% chance they will be answered. For today, just want to offer a few things for you to chew on throughout the week based on what we've looked at so far. Look ahead with me to verse 14. It says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay, so natural men can't understand the wisdom of God. It's not possible. Then, in the next chapter, verse 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to men as the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it, and indeed, even now you're not yet able, and here's the key, for you are still fleshly. Now, that's instructive. They cannot receive the deep truths of God, the spiritual wisdom of God, because they are still fleshly. I want to consider that for a moment. If you are a follower of God, I have to assume that you want to know as much of God as possible. If there are greater depths of wisdom to be had about the Lord, I have to assume you want to have those things. So then the question becomes, how do I attain that? And in the wisdom of God, he has established the pathway to the greatest depths of access to his wisdom, not first and foremost through knowledge, but through morality. You see that? I can't give you these truths because you're still fleshly. And when you're fleshly, you cannot accept the deep truths of God. If you want to know more of God, what you need is not a higher IQ. What you need is a lower sin profile. Paul couldn't give the Corinthians solid food because they're still fleshly. This is an idea we saw when we studied James. James says in James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure. That is so instructive. The wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. But the point is, the pathway to the deepest truths, the greatest wisdom of God, is not education, it is sanctification. This is not an intellectual issue, this is a moral issue. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they knew more scripture than all of us collectively in this room. I mean, they would memorize the Torah. And for all that wisdom, they missed it because their hearts were cold. They missed the Lord of glory. They knew facts about the Messiah, but they didn't know the Messiah. And how many churches today are filled with those who profess the name Christian, who know all sorts of facts about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus? If you can explain in great detail the doctrine of propitiation, let's say, but you're living in unrepentant, willful sin, you do not have the wisdom of God, and you cannot get it. You're not going to achieve that if you are still living as a fleshly person, because the wisdom from above is first pure. The doorway to true, deep spiritual wisdom is not through the mind, it's through the heart. Now, that is not to say that reason is irrelevant. It is not. It's just that reason needs an anchor. If reason is tethered to the anchor of biblical morality, then it's amazing. It leads you into all kinds of wonderful, deeper spiritual insights. Well, the idea is not that we check our brain at the door when we open the Bible. It's just that our reason has to start with the morality of the Bible. If you detach reason from morality, which is what happened in our world in the Enlightenment thinkers said, God is dead, we will build a society based on reason. If you do that, reason becomes weak and starts to crumble. The wisdom of the world doesn't work because detached from morality, reason cannot withstand the withering assault of desire. We're living in a time which demonstrates that perhaps more profoundly than any other moment in human history. The desire of our age says we want no limits on our sexual expression, and therefore If a biological man says that I am actually a woman and I can have a baby, we are now told we must believe him. Those who are still tethered to morality say, that is not reasonable. The world says, yes, it is. And you say, how did you come to that conclusion? You are a world built on reason, built on science. How do you come to the conclusion that a man can have a baby? It is because reason cannot stand the assault of desire. And so to get to true biblical wisdom, desire has to be subjected. It has to become not fleshly. The wisdom from above is first pure. Therefore, we as Christians in this generation, we have to be all the more steadfast in our own lives and in our churches, not to allow the Bible to be conformed according to the wisdom of the world that we live in. And that's what's happening. You see that everywhere. The problems that we face today are the exact same problems that Paul was facing in Corinth. The wisdom of the world and the culture had worked its way into the church. And so he addresses the same issues we have today. He addresses the issues of divorce. People in Corinth said, yeah, look, if we get bored in our marriage, we just trade in the spouse for a new model and everybody's fine. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. This is a spiritual commitment. This is a covenant. The only reason to break this covenant is if one spouse has already broken it in adultery. And so you have to decide, all right, well, am I going to adopt the world's wisdom on this that says I should be happy? Or am I going to adopt God's wisdom? The world's wisdom says if two men want to be married, love is love, what's the big deal? That seems reasonable to us and the world. God says that's not reasonable. That's not moral. That's not the path that I have for you. You have to decide. Will you accept the reason of the world and change the Bible? Or are you going to become less fleshly, be pure, and accept the reason of the gospel? Fornication, same deal. If we want to live together and we're not married, if we want all the benefits of marriage with none of the commitments, the world says you ought to have that. That's reasonable to the world. That's the wisdom of the world. God says, no, that's not how it works. There's deeper truths at work here. And that's the issues that we have to face. That's why I chose this book of Corinthians, is because it's exactly what we're dealing with. We are dealing with a global church that has taken the wisdom of the world and said, we will view the Bible through the lens of the wisdom of the world. And the only point that I'm trying to get across to you is the wisdom of the world is foolishness because it has been detached from morality and corrupted by desire. The wisdom from above is first pure. And so if we are going to have any hope of pleasing the Lord, if we're going to have any hope of having an impact on our generation, then we're going to need every ounce of spiritual wisdom that is available to us. And the way that we attain that is by striving for holiness. So let's ask God now to grant us the power through his Spirit to be conformed into the image of his Son, that we might receive abundantly the wisdom from above. You join me? God, that's our prayer. It is tough to be a biblically faithful believer in this generation, a generation that has gone off the rails, a generation that pulled the pin when they abandoned you. And as God says in Romans 1, as you say, as we've been given over to depraved minds, and that's the world we live in, God, depraved minds that look at that which is irrational and call it reason. And God, it's tough. And so my heart's desire, I know the heart's desire of those here, is to be pleasing to you, to be men and women and children who finish the race of life well. And we need your strength, we need your Spirit, and we need your wisdom in order to accomplish that. So, God, take away from us the taste for anything unholy. Give us a hunger and thirst for the things of you, for your word, for your truth, for sanctification, so that we might attain your wisdom. We praise you, God. You are gracious. You are wonderful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.